One of the issues that the church has wrestled from very, very early on in its beginning is the whole problem, the issue of law and grace and how they fit together. And so we want to deal with that. Going all the way back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and even what the Apostle Paul had to deal with in the book of Galatians, the Acts 15, 1 and 2 begins this way. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the comment that was being made by those who were of one particular party. And so this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute with those who were in Jerusalem, and they had the council. You can read about it in Acts 15 to understand what the issue was. And so the question is, where does all of this fit together? Now, if the church is then to minister the whole gospel to the whole person, I think we need to revisit this whole relationship between law and grace and consider it. Now, let me start back go back to the beginning, which is always a good place to go. And go to the creation. After God had created Adam, he placed him in the garden. He entered into a covenant with him. And he told him that he could eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this covenant is commonly called the covenant of works. And required that Adam obey God perfectly by not eating from the tree. If he obeyed, he would receive life. If he disobeyed, he would receive death. In other words, Adam could work, put that in quotes, his way into eternal life by perfect obedience to God and his law. And even within that, theologians do emphasize that it was still God's graciousness, even in that particular covenant we call the covenant of works. Genesis 3 recounts Adam and Eve's disobedience. They both ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, and immediately they died spiritually. And they also began to die physically. This spiritual death left them completely separated from God and totally incapable of working their way into God's favor or into eternal life. By their disobedience, they forfeited their right and ability to choose any spiritual good, and as a consequence, their relationship with God as well. This original sin not only affected Adam and Eve, it also rendered all people sinners because we were related to Adam as his posterity. Every human being is spiritually dead, that is, lost, blind, deaf in all spiritual matters. And this is why the Bible teaches that there is none righteous, not even one, that none seeks after God. And yet the scriptures indicate that people are always trying to find their own way of salvation, but are never able to find the way by their own ability or merit that opens the way to heaven. The biblical teaching is clear that sinners cannot produce salvation, they cannot initiate it or even desire it. They cannot seek it. There is no such thing as a true seeker in this world. God is the only seeker, but no human being really is. Salvation is completely monergistic. That is, it comes completely from God's side. The unique work of God. He determined to save. He sets up the means. He dictates the whole process. It's an awesome thought to consider that God was not obligated, to consider the thought, that God was not obligated to provide redemption for fallen humanity. In fact, it's interesting to note that 2 Peter chapter 2 mentions the fact that God made no provision for the salvation of the fallen angels, but he did for fallen humanity. However, God did determine from the councils of eternity to redeem sinners through a Savior. God began to implement his plan to redeem by way of a promise to Abraham. And this promise is called the covenant of grace. In this covenant, God promised that he would provide redemption for sinners through grace, the free gift of salvation being provided by God without any merit or work on our part at all. So the natural question arises in light of this promise. Where does the law of God fit into this plan of salvation? And where does it fit in to then the life of those who eventually come to faith? There are never a place in the Bible to explain this relationship between law and the promise of grace. God's overview and exposition of this in many places, but I think in Galatians 3 gives us one helpful passage where I think Paul covers this in a very helpful way. So the question is, how is someone made right before God? Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Abraham believed, and as a result, he was considered righteous. Verse 6. Everyone who has the same faith as Abraham's faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, is blessed and considered a child of Abraham. Verses 9 and 29. Salvation is a result of God's promise to Abraham and to his seed. Note that the seed that was envisioned was not Isaac, even though it began with Isaac, but ultimately that seed is Christ, as verse 16 tells us. It is because God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed that we have the hope of eternal life. So where does the law of God fit into this plan, as Paul outlines it for us here in Galatians 3? Verse 19 begins to answer this question by saying that the law was added. That is, it was given after the promise to define what sin really is. That is, the law that Paul is referring to in specifics in Galatians 3 is the written law that God gave to Moses in the wilderness. And he mentions that in verse 17. When God gave the law in its written form, he enshrined his moral code in an external manner, with the result that sin now was clearly defined as sin. Now, the law of God, please understand, already existed, having been written on the heart of each human being. Everyone before Moses already knew that it was wrong to lie or to cheat, steal, or murder. It was intuitive. It was built into us, into each one of us. It was of the heart. But when the law was written down for all to see, then all doubt was removed and sin was clearly defined as sin. In other words, the written law was given by God to define sin as sin, to convict all people about how truly sinful they really are, and to remove any hope that they might have that they were somehow good enough to come to God by their own good deeds. The law shows how lost they are, and it became the enemy, not allowing any to have peace in his or her heart. The law, Paul says, was introduced 430 years after the promise that was given to Abraham. But it did not, in the giving of that law, set aside that covenant that God had previously established, and thus it did not do away with promise. Some people attempt to teach that. It is not the case. There was an unbroken line between the promise of the seed made to Abraham and its fulfillment in Christ. The fact that Mosaic written code was introduced 430 years later did not obstruct or do away with the promise. Until the seed to whom the promise had come referred to here, that is, the seed, until that seed came, that was its fulfillment was found in Christ. God gave that written law because of transgressions. Verse 19 again. The line of the promise was unbroken, but along the way, God gave the written code defines sin as sin. So the promise line stays untouched, but he introduces the written code to define sin as sin. Yet, this law of God is defined as good. Paul says this in Romans 7, verse 12. It reflects God's moral character. It is the standard against which everyone is measured. Because God is perfect, the law is perfect. When we stand next to it and to compare ourselves, we see that we are not perfect. When we stand before God for judgment, he will use his law, that is, his own character, to determine how we have done. Obviously, because we're all sinners, none of us will be able to meet the standard, and we will be cast away from God. This is why Christ had to come to fulfill all righteousness, why he had to enter the world without sin, and then not commit any sin while on earth. Where the first Adam had failed by disobeying God, the second Adam succeeded by obeying God. Romans 5:19. Christ kept the law perfectly. He is holy as his Father in heaven is holy. Matthew 5:48. As a result, he is accepted by the Father as our substitute. And when Christ is received by faith, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It is imputed or charged to our account, and we are treated by the Father as if we had kept the law perfectly, because in Christ we have. It is clear then that we are not under the written law of Moses as a way of salvation. If we rely on the law for salvation, then Paul says in verse 10, we're under a curse. No one is justified before God by the law, verse 11. The law is not based on faith, verse 12. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by law and under its power, verses 23 to 25. So while under its supervision, we had to do what it commanded us to do, there was absolutely no freedom. But when we came to Christ by faith, the law's power to convict and hold us hostage was defeated and overturned. In fact, if we look at verses 23 to 25, the law there is described as a pedagogus, where we get our word pedagogue, someone who teaches or method of teaching. That is, one who is a disciplinarian. In Paul's day, a pedagogue was not a teacher or tutor. His job was not to instruct a child or to teach him, as would be expected as a tutor today, as we use the term. Rather, he was a disciplinarian who would correct and discipline the child when he strayed from his duties. F.F. Bruce wrote in one of his commentaries describing pedagogue as the one who was the personal slave attendant who accompanied the freeborn boy wherever he went from the time he left the nurse's care. During the boy's minority, the pedagogue imposed a necessary restraint on his liberty until his coming of age. He could be trusted to use his liberty. Before his coming of age, he could be trusted to use his liberty responsibly. As believers, we are not under the law as a pedagogue any longer. We are now under the law of God for our growth and sanctification. Before we came to Christ, the law was our accuser, pointing out all the ways in which we were imperfect and separated from a holy God. But when we came to Christ by faith, the law became our friend, pointing out how we are to love and serve this God. And so we are under law in this sense of our growth and development in Christ. The same law that accused has now become the law that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is a law that we love to meditate on day and night. The Christian's greatest desire should be to look and live just like God, to develop God's moral character. How can be done if we think that we are free from the law? We are never free from the law. However, our relationship to it changes from accuser and enemy to guide and friend when we come to faith in Christ. The law then is presented as holding us, first of all, in bondage, restricting our freedom, and driving us to a desire for Christ as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Now, here I think it would be appropriate to just reflect a little bit on what the traditional and understanding, or in the Reformation understandings of three uses of the law. Birkhoff refers to them in his systematics, where he talks about it as the civil. The law is a civil entity. It also convicts and it also consecrates. As civil, he says, the law serves the purpose of restraining sin and promoting righteousness. Considered from this point of view, the law presupposes sin and is necessary on account of sin. It serves the purpose of God's common grace in the world at large. This means that from this point of view, it cannot be regarded as a means of grace in the technical sense of the word. So that's the civil. But then it is a convictor. In this capacity, the law serves the purpose of bringing man under conviction of sin and of making conscious of his inability to meet the demands of the law. And that way, the law becomes his tutor, that is, that pedagogue, to lead him unto Christ and thus become subservient to God's gracious purpose of redemption. And then, as the consecrator, this third use of the law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in a way of life of salvation. So it's the very same law. Nothing changes. Everything exactly the same, but it has its different uses depending on when we are related to it or how we're related to it. So the law then presented us, first of all, as holding us in bondage, restricting our freedom, and driving us to a desire for Christ as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. The only way to escape from under this bondage to the law is by faith in Christ. The law functioned in this way until Christ came. Verse 25 says that now that faith has come, we are no longer under a disciplinarian. Thus the law has ceased to function as that disciplinary pedagogue. He doesn't no longer slaps us and keeps us from restraints in the sense of the way a pedagogue would handle it. Herman Ritterboss remarks that it follows from that function that verses 24 and 25 assign to law after Christ's coming, the law now, the law as our tutor, as seen from the vantage point of the history of salvation, has lost its significance. He doesn't say the law goes away, but it just changes and in terms of its use. In that sense, it can be said where elsewhere where Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law in Romans 10, verse 4. With the coming of Christ, we are no longer the immature child. We're not in minority status in terms of where we are in the God's plan of redemption and need of a disciplinarian. We are no longer slaves. We have become mature sons or children. And as such, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Therefore, the convicting function of the law, which exposed sin and separation from God, has become obsolete in the believer's life. We now live in the promise given to Abraham and is fulfilled in Christ. I think John Murray expressed this really well in his Principles of Conduct, a book on ethics that he wrote. He says, the conclusion to which we come to are as follows, and he mentions three things. In one sense, number one, the believer is not under law. To be under law, in this sense, is correlative with the dominion and the bondservice of sin. The believer has been discharged from the law, as Romans 7:6 says. He has been put to death to the law through the body of Christ, and therefore he died to the law. Having died to the law, he died to sin, and sin will not have dominion over him. So there's no dominion of sin once we come of the law over us because of that. Number two, in another sense, the believer is not under law. He is not under the ritual law of the Mosaic economy, basically the Old Covenant. This pedagogical bondage has been terminated by the epical events of Calvary, the resurrection, and Pentecost. Christ redeemed them that were once under the law, and so that all without distinction may enjoy the mature and unrestrained privilege of the sons. Freedom from the law in this specific sense is just as absolute as freedom from the law in the preceding sense. And then number three, there's another sense in which the believer is under law. He is bound in the law of God, bound in the law to God and to Christ. And the law of God and Christ binds him precisely because of his relationship to Christ. Now, the problem that the church has had over the centuries, and this has existed from the very beginning, from Acts 15, as we can see, that has been that believers have tended to drift to one side of an equation. If you can think of a line, call that a continuum, put a middle line in the draw it there, put a zero there, and go out about 5 degrees on each side. And what we've tended to do is go to one extreme or the other during the course of history, maybe even the course of our own personal lives. We either have gravitated to legalism as one extreme or license or antinomianism on the other extreme, both of which extremes distort God's intent of grace. Legalism leads eventually to abusing and nullifying grace, since it demands that believers live by the law in a slavish fashion. It produces a self-righteous, performance-based religious experience in which there is no recognition of or dependence of grace. Paul challenged this type of legalism when he asks some questions in Galatians 3 earlier on, in verses 2 to 5. Paul asks these questions. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. He says one thing, and then he asks three things, by the way. So Paul was getting a little ahead of himself. First of all, he says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, that's a good enough question by itself, but he continues. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law, or because you believed in what you heard, or because of what you believe what you've heard. So when he says that legalism is the one side, if you take it on this side. So here's law on this side of your equation. Legalism is the extreme, nullifies grace. The other extreme, where you would have grace, is license. You have license. On the other hand, eventually license leads to a perverting and a cheapening of grace, since it claims that believers are free from the moral obligations of the law. It produces a self-indulgent, rebellious religious experience in which there is no recognition or dependence on God's moral order. Paul challenged license on licentiousness and antinomianism when he asked the questions in Romans 6, 1 and 2. And sometimes it's interesting to note that he asked questions. Sometimes asking a question can be as provocative as making an indicative statement. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because some people were misunderstanding, or perhaps misunderstanding, what that grace was all about of which he was speaking. And he says, by no means, make an ultimatum. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he continues on in Romans 6 to speak of our union with Christ and how a union with Christ is inconsistent with a life of licentiousness and just living any way we want to. So if legalism is an extreme in which we take law too far and therefore negate and nullify grace, and license is an abuse of grace when we take it to the other side and not understanding how God works, then what is it that God calls for us in terms of a response? He has called us as believers to live in liberty. Now, I hope you noticed the good Presbyterian order there of legalism and license and liberty, so that you can have some things there. I don't have a poem to give you, but they're the 3 points. Liberty is the result that comes when we recognize that grace was absolutely necessary for our salvation. And by this same grace, the law is now our friend and guide, giving us wisdom and direction for life. This liberty produces a Christ-centered, grace-dependent religious experience in which we acknowledge that every part of our salvation comes from God. And so, therefore, Paul can emphatically say in Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and then he can give this admonition. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again. And that word again is important because he doesn't want us to revert back. Do not let anything burden you again by yoke of slavery. Again, John Murray gives a good summary, I think, of the relationship between law, the law, grace, and liberty that we have in Christ. He says this: the simple truth is that if law is conceived of as contributing to, in the least degree, towards our acceptance with God and our justification by him, then the gospel of grace is a nullity. And the issue is so sharply and incisively drawn that if we rely on any respect upon compliance with the law for our acceptance with God, then Christ will profit us nothing. He says, you have been discharged from Christ, whosoever you are, of you are justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. And John Murray quotes Galatians 5 in that regard, 5:4. But lest we should think that the whole question of the relation of law and grace is thereby resolved, he continues, we must be reminded that Paul also says in this polemic, do we then make void the law through faith? And he says, he quotes from Romans 3:31, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We are compelled, therefore, to recognize that the subject of law and grace is not simply concerned with the antithesis that there is between law and grace, but also with law as that which makes grace necessary, and with grace as establishing and confirming law. It is not only the doctrine of grace that must be jealously guarded against the distortions by the works of the law. It is also the doctrine of the law that must be preserved against the distortions of a spurious concept of grace. This is just saying that we are but echoing the total witness of the apostle to the Gentiles, of the champion of the gospel of grace, when we say that we must guard grace from the adulteration of legalism, and we must guard law from the deprecations of antinomianism. That was John Murray. What we need to grasp here, and this part has sort of come even more home to me personally as I've studied this whole matter over the years. What we need to grasp is that God who gives grace is a moral God. And as a result, the grace he gives is a reflection of his moral character. Hence, grace has built into it the moral and holy character of God himself. To claim that we are under law for sanctification without any recognition of the continuing and necessary work of grace burdens us again with the yoke of slavery. To claim, on the other hand, that being under grace allows us to live in any manner that we please, antinomianism or licentiousness, violates the moral character of grace, which means that we're violating the moral character of God himself. So grace leads us to live in conformity to the moral and holy character of Christ himself. We have been liberated to live after the pattern of Christ. One other quote from Murray. In Romans 16:14, cannot be disassociated Romans 6:15. What then shall we sin? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. The apostle repudiates in the most emphatic way any insinuation to the effect that grace gives license to sin or provides an inducement to sin. Grace intervenes and rules over us to deliver from the dominion of sin and therefore establishes and promotes the opposite of sin, namely righteousness. Deliverance from the dominion of sin does not leave the person in a vacuum or in a state of neutrality. It is deliverance to, and that's emphasized, if it is the deliverance from, and again that's emphasized as well. And it is a deliverance to holiness and righteousness. It is this thought that Paul develops in the succeeding verses. He speaks not only of deliverance from sin, but of its positive counterpart. Being made free from sin, you were made bondservants of righteousness. Here he is saying not simply that believers became servants of righteousness. He is saying they were the subjects of the actions of God's grace, so that they were bound over to righteousness. How can we understand righteousness as the positive opposite of sin unless we construe it as the opposite of what sin is? And if sin is the transgression of the law, righteousness must be conformity to the law. The law of God, which Paul characterizes in this epistle as spiritual, that is to say, divine in its origin and nature, and holy and just and good after the pattern of him who is the author, its author, must be regarded as the criterion of the righteousness no less than the criterion of sin. That's the end of Murray's quote. In applying this truth, we must see then the importance of the centrality of ministering this truth to the heart. The heart is the core of our being and our thinking and willing. Proverbs 3:24 says that the heart is the wellspring of life. As we think, in our heart, so are we. What you do is a reflection of what you believe. So we do not act in a neutral fashion. We do act out of that which we believe. So out of the heart come the evil thoughts, Jesus says. Murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, and the like. Matthew 15. If we confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. For true transformation to be evident, the gospel must be addressed and received in the heart. The Holy Spirit directs the word to our hearts, stirring our consciousness to heartfelt repentance and faith, and then as believers to obedience and conformity to Christ. God's intent for ministry is to produce change in us from the inside out by challenging us at the heart level. And if this is the case, then ministry should aim at for the heart to stir change. See, God is not so much interested in external compliance as internal obedience. And I think that bears repeating because I think, as I'm going to say some other things in a moment, God is not so much interested in external compliance as internal obedience. And it is the heart, as the heart is transformed by grace then the external compliance will result naturally as an outgrowth, an outflow of that internal obedience. So how does this then look for our ministry, and I've put down and thought through at least six things in six ways, or that sort of summarizes some of what has been said, that I think touches on how we can do our ministry as well as how we live ourselves. The first is this, and these are principles, hopefully, that will be helpful to us. That one, God is holy and expects His creatures to reflect His character. A ministry that is grounded in God's character will affect both its delivery and benefits to all of us as recipients. Number two, sin has broken the relationship between this holy God and His creatures. As a result, all people are in bondage to sin and under the dominion and power of the law. Ministry must emphasize this broken relationship in order to introduce the biblical answer. Number three, the law of God, both that which is written on our hearts and the written code, binds our hearts and minds and convicts us of our sin and lostness. As ministry is directed to the heart, sinners are confronted with their utter despair and left without any hope in themselves or the world's systems. Number four, as the gospel is proclaimed, sinners are made right before God by faith alone, through Christ alone, not by any works or efforts, no matter how meritorious they may appear. The whole of salvation, from conviction of sin to glorification, is an operation of God's grace freely offered in Christ. Number five, ministry grounded in the Scriptures and centered in grace encourages believers to live by grace in the Word, by grace in the Word and by the power of the Spirit, so that the norm for the Christian life is God's standard as ordered and expressed in Scripture. Number six, liberty in Christ will be the hallmark of ministry and of our personal life. A ministry centered in the gospel will emphasize the precept over performance. A tendency in too many ministries and individual Christians is to control others by setting rules for external behavior. We all experience that. That's the pedagogical side of the law, and it has a place up to a point. These ministries on personal rules are preferences that may be beneficial. They may find help in terms of ordering our lives and living out in terms of godliness. These are beneficial for the ones living, but they should not be raised to the level of precept or principle. While these preferences may result in good living and healthy living, maybe even righteous living, they should not be the principles on which we judge others or expect others to behave. God sets the principles that are sufficient to guide us in our Christian life. When ministry is directed to the heart, it reaches the whole person, and he or she experiences the full liberty of a child of God. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Confession, makes this observation. It is alleged that such a doctrine of liberty as that has been set forth above, and that is paragraphs I'm not quoting, will lead to sin because of fear of falling into antinomianism or living freely. We have already refuted this in our discussion of license. However, we wish here to emphasize the fact that contrary to the common impression, it is this doctrine, rightly understood, which really shows the full scope of God's law in man's life. It is not because the Reformed faith is interested in eliminating holiness and duty that it rejects all rules contrary or additional to the Word of God. It is rather precisely because it recognizes that it is the Christian's duty, whether he eats or drinks or whatever he may do, to do all to the glory of God. When man's duty is reduced from divine principles to human rules, it is falsified because it is reduced. The Pharisees of old multiplied rules in an effort to cover the whole of life, but they did not even come close to the holiness of Christ, who rejected their rules in favor of the law of God. Some people cannot imagine that the Ten Commandments cover everything and that they do so without error or defect, but this is the case nonetheless. The truth is that when the law of God is rightly observed by the believer, it will prove much more demanding and will be much more stringent than the rules of men. But above all, such a man will be preserved from the age-old ruin of the Pharisees who thought that they were keepers of the law when they were really only keeping a few relatively easy rules. The making of rules by men deceives the heart. because the heart, because it reduces the breadth and depth of the Christian duty to a Christian's duty to God. For this reason, if for no other reason, we should steadfastly reject them. So if the ministry of the church and if the way that we're living the Christian life is to be effective in the 21st century, or that matter, in every century, whether Acts 15 or today, then it must be a ministry that applies the whole gospel, the gospel of law and grace, God's absolute oversight of all that, to the whole person. And the intent of our ministry is to be an instrument of God's eternal purpose for his people. And then final end with this quote from Romans 8, 29 and 30. Usually, of course, we quote verse 28 when we find ourselves in trials or need to try and make sense of God's ways in our lives. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. But Paul's thinking and his, the thought there goes on into verses 29 and 30, where he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so the whole point is that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the only way we can be conformed to the image of Christ is to follow the directives that God himself, the one who created us and then redeemed us, gave for us to follow. And so the true liberty of the child of God is found not in our seeking to rewrite the rules of God. It is not found in us trying to come up with a whole new system. It comes in living in the full liberty that God has given to us, that the law of God is a reflection of God's character, that God himself has given us grace, and that grace has God's moral principle, moral character built into it. And therefore, when he just gives that freely to us in the Holy Spirit and in our salvation, that we are enabled more and more by the enabling of the Holy Spirit to live after the pattern of Christ as much as we're able in this broken down world in which we live. And so instead of setting up the rules, we follow Christ. And that means that we will seek to be like him, conformed to the likeness of our Son. Let's pray.